We said a couple of studies ago that we would do something with the genealogy of Christ more than what we have done. And not because this is Christmas time, but it is interesting that it is Christmas time and we can handle this particular thing. I'd like to take a look at the birth of Jesus, and then we will move on, as we said in our last study, to the temptation of Jesus. But to note that around the birth of Jesus, there were three significant problems. And note how they were each supernaturally solved. The first problem about the birth of Jesus was the problem of parentage. The second will be the problem of conception. And the third will be the problem of geographical location of the birth of Jesus. But let's focus now on the problem of parentage. And the problem of parentage comes out of the prophecy of Jeremiah. As I think we have already established, Jesus was to be the one to occupy the throne of David, the king of Israel. And as the one who occupied the throne of David, he had to have the right parentage. And as we come to the book of Matthew, we have the first 17 verses, which deal with nothing except who begat whom, and traces Jesus back to David. The other place that this is done is in the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, you have another tracing of the parentage of Jesus. So the first thing we need to recognize is that the lineage of Jesus must be traced to Jesus, to David. The lineage must be Davidic. It must trace back to the promise that God made to David. Now, when you trace the lineage of David, you have two options. David had a son called Solomon. David also had a son called Nathan. We have two accounts of the genealogy of Jesus. We have one in the book of Matthew. We have one in the book of Luke. Let's take a look at each. First of all, look at the one in Matthew. And note that in the genealogy of Matthew, the lineage of Jesus is traced to David via Solomon. And we're looking at Matthew 1 and verse 6. We read, "To Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah, and to Solomon was born Rehoboam." So notice in the book of Matthew, you have the lineage of Jesus traced back to David via King Solomon. However, if you look at Luke 3 and verse 31, you have something different. In Luke 3, tracing out the genealogy of Christ, you come to verse 23, which says, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli," and here we go backwards. And when we get to verse 31, we have the words, "He was the son of Maliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, son of David." And so Luke goes back to David via his other son, Nathan. And those two fit together in that the book of Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Solomon, the lineage of Joseph. Luke, on the other hand, takes the ancestry of Jesus back to David through Nathan, which is the genealogy of Mary. So you have two separate genealogies linking him back to David, one through his mother, Mary, through Nathan to David, one via his father, Joseph, via Solomon, back to Joseph. Now, what we want to note is that something happened in the lineage of Joseph, going back through Solomon. Something happened in that lineage that says anybody of the line of Joseph cannot sit on the throne of David. So let's go to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. And we're looking at verses 24 through 30. Verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, and let me comment on that word Coniah, the man who is called Coniah has two other names. He is called Jeconiah, Coniah or Jeconiah, and he is also called Jehoiachin. So when we look at this individual, it's Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin. All of the names are used. The point is, this individual was of the lineage of David. And coming down to verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. Now the promise has been made to David that of your lineage, there will be an ultimate king who will sit on the throne of David. And here he is saying to Coniah of that lineage that I will pull you off like a ring. Verse 25, I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah despised, a shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why has he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land who have that not known? And so forth and so forth. But come to verse 30. Important verse. Thus says the Lord, write this man childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. Now, what does it mean, write him childless? And what does it mean when it says he will not prosper? Well, here's what it means. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So there is a flat statement saying we go from David and our line will be King David down through Coniah and down to Joseph. And the statement is made back here that no man coming after Coniah will sit on the throne of David. Now that raises then a great problem. It simply says if Joseph is the father of Jesus, then his son, Jesus, cannot sit on the throne of David. If this prophecy is true as it is. Look over at chapter 36 of the same book. Jeremiah 36. And verse 30. 36:30 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants for the iniquity, and so forth. So notice, the statement of Jeremiah is clear. Nobody of the line of coming down from Jeconiah or Jehoiachin or Coniah will sit on the throne of David. Now go to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're tracing out the lineage of Jesus through the line of Joseph. And in verse 11, it says, to Josiah were born Jeconiah. And that is the man spoken of. You've got in your margin there in verse 11 in New American Standard, you've got the words Jehoiachin. And this is the man, Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah. So notice you can take verse 11, and in verse 11, after the word Jeconiah, you can make a great big double line saying this is the point at which the prophet said, nobody after him will sit on the throne of David. All right, now let's take then what our options are going to be when we come to the birth of Jesus. Option number one, Joseph is biological father. Let Joseph be the biological father. If Joseph is the biological father of Jesus, then you have a problem with the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah said, no man of this lineage will have anybody to sit on the throne of David. So the problems coming out of that are, number one, is if Joseph is the biological father, then the prophecy of Jeremiah is not fulfilled. And that shouldn't be hard to see at all. Jeremiah plainly said, anybody after the lineage of Jeconiah, which Joseph was, genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, if he, anybody of that line, cannot be of the throne of David. So the first problem is, if Joseph is the biological father, the real father of Jesus, then the prophecy of Jeremiah is not fulfilled. The second problem that rises out of this is, if the prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled, then Jesus does not qualify for the throne of David. So if this is the case, he's the biological father, the whole Davidic covenant is out. Now, we know that is not true, because if you look at Matthew, or Luke rather, chapter 1, you have a clear statement that Jesus occupies the throne of David. And the question is, how could he? Luke 1, 30 through 33. Speaking to Mary, it says, the angel said to her, verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The important word there is the word favor. The word favor is the Greek word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And grace means the unmerited blessing of God bestowed on a sinner. The reason that Mary was blessed in this concept is, he's really saying, do not be afraid, Mary, for you as a sinner have found the unmerited blessing of God. And the reason Mary needed grace, because Mary was a sinner. And behold, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So very clear statement that Jesus occupies the throne of David. But if Joseph is the biological father and Jesus occupies the throne of David, what about the prophecy of Jeremiah that said, nobody after you will occupy the throne of David? And if Jesus is not of the throne of David, then the whole Davidic covenant is out. Now, there is another option. And the option is, Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. Now, that raises another problem. And the first problem was the problem of parentage. How can Joseph, on whose line is placed a curse, and is said that no one of his lineage can occupy the throne of David, you've got a problem of parentage. Now, if that of the line of Joseph cannot be the father of Jesus, then you've got a second problem. And the problem is the problem of conception. Mary can't conceive by Joseph. Now, what is the problem of conception? Go to, again, we're in Luke 1, verse 31. And notice the angel gives Mary a statement that is threefold. And that is a statement about her conception. Second, a statement about her delivery. And then a statement about her child. And as to the statement about her child, we'll find two subpoints. First of all, the problem of conception. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb. Now, the natural thinking would be Joseph will be the father, Mary will be the mother. However, as we pointed out with the prophecy of Jeremiah, that's a problem. Because if Joseph is the real father of Mary, then Jesus does not qualify for the throne of David as is stated in verse 32. So something about the conception, you will conceive in your womb. At this point, the question is how? Joseph can't be the father, and Scripture also be fulfilled. Second, you will bear a son. She was told she would not only conceive, but she would have a safe delivery. And you will name him Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And so you have two things about the child. Number one, his sovereignty. He is the Son of the Most High. There are no two words that you could pick out to express the sovereignty of God more strongly than the words Most High. And he has the throne of David. He is to be the king. His sovereignty and his kingship. Now, verse 34 reveals the problem. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? In other words, how am I going to conceive? And the solution is found in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So, her conception, her delivery, her child, the problem... Her problem is next. And second, her solution. And notice her solution resides in a characteristic of God in verse 35, which is the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High. Her solution, the omnipotence of God. The conception is going to be supernatural, which is verse 35. And what happens? This says that the Holy Spirit is the real father of Jesus' humanity. And Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. Now, what does this demonstrate? This is simply saying this. If I have to do what is unbelievable and unknown, namely a virgin conception, if I need to do that To maintain the integrity of my word, says God, I will do it. And I think it is beautiful that the virgin conception of Jesus maintains the prophecy of Jeremiah. It shows how seriously God takes his word. If through Jeremiah I have said no one of the line of Joseph, of Coniah, of which Joseph is part, will occupy the throne of David, then I will keep my word. And if I have to do what you wouldn't even believe, and you wouldn't, Monday morning, a young lady comes to my office and says, I'm pregnant, and I've had no intercourse with any man. I would say, man, listen, you know, that's not true. That can't happen. Would you say that? That can't happen. But you just don't walk up to God and say, now, wait a minute, God, you're not keeping the rules. That can't happen, God. And, of course, the God who created the universe and you and me and the stars and everything else says, who are you to tell me that I can't? I am the omnipotent God of the universe, and I will display that omnipotence, if necessary, to keep my word, because nothing will prevent God from keeping the integrity of his promises. If he has to upset and create a new universe to fulfill a three-word promise, God will upset the entire universe and create a new one in order to keep his three-word promise. This is one of the beautiful ways that shows the harmony of the Word of God and how it all fits together. So the problem of parentage, first of all, problem of parentage created by Jeremiah, solved by the miracle of the conception in the what we call the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, that leads us on, however, to a third problem. Because not only does Jesus have to be of the line of David, but he has to be born at the right place. So we've got the problem of location. And this is miraculous as the rest. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. Luke 2. Everything about the birth of Jesus is a miraculous combination of circumstances. The Old Testament had said that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary were not residents of Bethlehem. So not only do we have to get them to Bethlehem, but we've got to get the baby born on the time that they are in Bethlehem. So this all has to come together. And as anyone well knows, there is no way that the doctor can say, circle October number 1 between 8 a.m. in the morning and 8 p.m. in the evening, and that is when your baby will be born. It doesn't work out that way. You don't really can't pinpoint with precision. But the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, and they have to be there at the right time. All right, verse 1. We begin with the decree of Caesar. The decree of Caesar is going to be the thing that puts Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem at the right time. And the way it all worked out is that Caesar looked back in the book of Micah 5:2. And noted that the Messiah of Israel has to be born in Bethlehem. And as he looked at that, he then looked at Mary. And with extreme acumen, he said, I know that on this day she is going to deliver her child. So I, Caesar, in order that the word of God be fulfilled, am going to decree a census that will put Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem at the right time. I think that's what Caesar did. Caesar couldn't care less. But you see how it's making a difference? Because Caesar doesn't occupy a throne.
oh, he occupies a throne. He doesn't occupy the throne. And the one who is on the throne is able to use men, because he is sovereign, to accomplish his purpose. So verse 1. It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And the term used in Greek for census is the term that implies putting people on the roll for tax purposes. And consequently, he feels that there are citizens in the empire that need to be enrolled on the tax records. And so he decrees that a census be taken. The census, again, was a tax to put people on the tax books. And the rule for it is that everybody goes to the place where they were born, of their lineage. And the lineage of Joseph and Mary both trace back to David. David was born in Bethlehem. We'll not turn to it. If you want to note it, it's 1 Samuel 17 and verse 12 tells that David was born in the city of Bethlehem. And so this first census, verse 2, was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And for Joseph and Mary, again, their lineage goes back to Joseph. That would be the city of Bethlehem. They would not need to be there a day. A day would be plenty. So they went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And here is the miracle of it all. It came about while they were there, the day was completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so you have the supernatural timing whereby the decree, the journey, and the birth coincided perfectly. Now, all this then comes together in a summary form. First of all, the problem of parentage, which we have already looked at. The problem of parentage will be solved by Mary, biological mother, Joseph, legal father, the emphasis is on the veracity of God, or truthfulness of God. God spoke by Jeremiah, and God keeps his word. When we say God keeps his word, we are talking about the veracity of God. So the parentage problem of Mary being the biological mother, Joseph the legal father, shows the truthfulness of God is that he keeps his word even if he has to do the unbelievable. Second, you have the problem of conception. And the problem of conception is solved by the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit fathers the humanity of Jesus. He fathers the man, Jesus. And remember, the emphasis in that particular section was the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and the power of the Almighty. If the parentage problem demonstrates the truthfulness of God, the conception emphasizes the power of God. Our third problem was the location of the birth. And the location is solved with the decree, the journey, and the birth coinciding. And how can you make something like that happen? The only way you can make things coordinated, fit together, is to have control. And ultimate control is called sovereignty. The location demonstrates the sovereignty of God.
What does the birth of Jesus Christ say then? It says God always keeps His word. The birth of Jesus says God has power to do what is beyond any human comprehension. Yes, a virgin can conceive under the power of God. And third, the coordination of the decree, the journey, and the birth points to the sovereignty of God Himself. So the birth of Jesus teaches some very, very great lessons about the truthfulness, about the omnipotence, and about the absolute control of God over His universe. All right, we kind of put that in as a little bit of an extra. Let's go now and at least get oriented to the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. Keep in mind now, by the time we get to the end of Matthew 4, Jesus will be beginning His earthly ministry. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 4:11 is dedicated to determining one point. And that is the point of how Jesus qualified to be Israel's king. And remember the two purposes of the coming of Jesus? He came to be Israel's king, I'll underline that, and what else? Man's savior. It is just as true to say that Jesus came to be Israel's king as it is to say Jesus came to be man's savior. Both of those are true. And the first 4.5 chapters of the book of Matthew are dedicated to showing how that is true. First of all, the genealogy. The genealogy shows he is legally qualified. That's why you've got those verses of who begat whom. He is legally qualified. His birth so shows that he is supernaturally qualified. His baptism, which we looked at last hour, his baptism shows that he is divinely approved. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, are the words of the Father, and of course the Holy Spirit descends on him. Now, we're looking at his temptation. And the temptation of Jesus is going to show that he is morally qualified. He can stand against the temptation of Satan, and he is qualified. So, you can see how all of these first 4.5 chapters are all bringing to us one point, is that if you look at his genealogy, legally, he qualifies. If you look at his birth, he was born like no other person was born, supernaturally, Matthew 1:18-25. If you look at his baptism, the Holy Spirit said, I descend on him. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is divinely approved. Now, we're going to bring him face to face with Satan and say, does he have the moral qualification to be the king of Israel? And as soon as this test is passed, we come down to verse 12 and we will begin the earthly ministry of Jesus. All of this is saying he is qualified to be the king of Israel. Now, it's interesting. In all of the gospel accounts of the temptation of Jesus, the order of baptism followed by temptation is always kept. In other words, it was not temptation and then baptism. It is always the sequence of baptism first, then the temptation of Jesus. And what this really says is that the temptation, which is in 4 through 11, is testing the truthfulness of Matthew 3, verse 17. Matthew 3:17 reads, "Behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Is he really the one who always pleases the Father? Answer, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And so, as we said in our last section, there is a link between the word Son in verse 17 and the word Son in chapter 4 and verse 3. So we really are having, can Jesus be persuaded? Well, let's read that statement in verse 17 again. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Question, can he be put in a position where he will not please his Father? Satan says, "Yes, I think I can do it." And in the temptation account of Matthew chapter 4, he is going to come on and he is going to attempt to tempt Jesus in such a way that he can cause him not to please his Father. Now, if you were Satan with a master plan, what would be the kernel, the heart, the center of your temptation of this man, Jesus? How would you do it? Really fundamental, because it's fundamental to us. Can I get him to focus on the material above this? And the emphasis is made by Jesus had fasted 40 days. Now, what is legitimate, absolutely legitimate, at the end of 40 days fasting? Could you criticize anyone who had fasted 40 days for eating? That's legitimate, isn't it? But Matthew, and in the temptation, is going to say, there is something bigger than legitimate material needs. It's the Word of God. And this will focus right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, that there is absolutely, you know, what the temptation is really saying, go ahead, starve to death, but don't neglect the book. Die of starvation. That's okay, but there's something bigger than that. And that is the importance of the Word of God. And let's face it, is there anyone in this building, from the pulpit on down, that believes that? Really? Believes that? Well, we'll pick up tonight with the temptation of Jesus and notice that this is the beginning point of Satan to stress the material. No, not stress the material over the spiritual. Stress the legitimate material over the spiritual. Someone a while back said, you know, I really want to get the Word of God, but you know, tapes are so hard to listen to. Hey, what in the world does that have to do with it? Truth is hard to get. So what? You bleed and die to get the truth. So what? Only a sick and sorry excuse, which we all use for the neglect of the Word of God. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We're thankful that there was one man who fasted for 40 days and was offered food, had the option of food, and says, no thanks. The Word of God is more important. And we pray that we will learn from the spotless Son of God to be ourselves Christ-like in this respect. In your name, amen.